Well, some months ago in Melbourne, Julie and I saw a stage production of Les Mis, and it was a very moving show. The main actors actually gave very powerful and very moving performances. The telling of that great story, it seemed, was dependent on those powerful performances by those very talented and very public actors. But of course, when you think about it, the telling of the story was not only dependent on the actors. In fact, in any stage production, there's actually someone who's even more critical to the show's success than the actors who are up on the stage. In any show, there's someone who's rarely seen, who never sets foot on the stage, except perhaps for the closing night. And this powerful someone is the director, working behind the scenes, behind the characters, behind the actors, pulling the strings, so to speak, to make the show a success. Well, friends, in Act 9, there's plenty of action and drama on the stage, so to speak, by various people, various actors, we might say. But again, behind the actors and behind their actions, there's an even more important player. He's hardly seen, only once, only fleetingly, only by one person, but nonetheless, he's the one who's directing the action. And of course, I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus, who's sovereignly at work here in chapter 9. So friends, today from Acts 9, we learn that despite fearsome persecution, the sovereign Lord Jesus is building his church, those who fear his name more than their persecutors, who call on his name. Well, I expect that, like me, many of you will have been stopped at a booze bus for a random breath test at some stage. Now, though I've never failed one, I've very often felt like a failure when I'm doing that test. You see, I seem to have trouble breathing out enough air. You know what the policeman says, just keep blowing till I say stop. But it always seems to me to take ages before I hear him or her say stop. The test is to see what it is that I'm breathing out, but it seems to me to take an awful long time for me to get there, so the tester can actually discover what it is that I'm breathing out. Well, in the case of Saul in Acts 9 verse 1, it's very clear, isn't it, what he's breathing out. We're told in verse 1 that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. We're told in chapter 8 verse 3 that Saul was ravaging or destroying the church. And the language there that's used is suggestive of a ferocious animal. And here in 9 verse 1, he sounds like a wild animal. As one commentator colourfully put it, his breathing out murder is like panting and snorting of a wild beast. So Saul here is actually pictured like a rabid dog. Not only is he ferociously opposed to Jesus' disciples at Jerusalem, but he's driven to go further afield in search of more victims. He burns to go to Damascus, over 200 kilometres away, to round up more of Jesus' disciples. You see, Saul so hates Jesus' people that he wants to exterminate them, not just in Jerusalem, but way out in Damascus. A bit like a bounty hunter, he goes to the high priest to get authorization for his hunt. He goes to get letters of introduction to the Damascus synagogues. And Saul's purpose is very clear in verse 2. If he finds any people, men or women, he's not fussy, any people who belong to the way, that is, any who are disciples of Jesus, then he'll bind them and he'll drag them back to Jerusalem. No doubt to face the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, which had recently put Stephen to death and before that had condemned Jesus to death. But then something amazing happens to Saul as he approaches Damascus. He has a terrifying supernatural experience. A heavenly light flashes around him and a voice from heaven addresses him. And so Saul, skilled as he was in the Jewish scriptures, knows that when there's a light from heaven and a voice from heaven, it means God is there. Especially when that voice twice calls his name, Saul, Saul, just like Moses had heard his name called twice from the burning bush in Exodus 3, just like the boy Samuel had heard his voice called twice when he was asleep in 1 Samuel 3. And here Saul is terrified. He knew that the sovereign God was calling him. But worse, this voice from heaven accuses Saul of persecution in verse 4. So, no doubt quaking in fear, Saul says, verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And the shocking answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," which must have absolutely gutted Saul. He'd breathed out murderous threats against Jesus' disciples. He'd dragged them to prison. He'd given approval to the execution of Stephen. He'd actually persecuted Christians to their death, we read in 22 verse 4. And here he's confronted with the truth that in all his murderous persecuting, he's actually persecuting Jesus, and that Jesus, calling from heaven on the Damascus Road, is in fact the sovereign Lord, the Lord God. And Saul's been opposing God himself. And friends, in this episode, we see the very personal and very real connection that Jesus has with his people who bear his names. Jesus is the head of his people, his church, his body. So when his people are persecuted, he's persecuted. Jesus feels and identifies with his persecuted people. In the days of murderous persecuting Saul, but no doubt in our day too, like when his people suffer today in the Middle East, for example, simply for bearing the name of Jesus. Jesus is with them in their persecution. Friends, when Jesus' body is persecuted, Jesus is being persecuted too. When part of Jesus' body, his church, suffers, Jesus feels it. And friends, sometimes when we see Jesus' people persecuted in other parts of the world, we're sometimes tempted to think, well, I'm very glad it doesn't happen here, and I hope that doesn't ever happen to us. And we're sort of inclined to distance ourselves from the suffering of persecuted Christians. But friends, if we are Christians, if we're part of Jesus' body, then even when we see those things on the TV news, in a very real sense, those things happening far away are in fact happening to us. Because if any part of Jesus' body, his people, suffers, in a sense, we all suffer. And it's therefore right and proper for us to feel the anguish of those parts of the body that suffer directly. And it's also therefore right for us to want to assist Jesus' people, members of his body, in any way we can, by pleading to God for persecuted Christians, by supporting them financially through organizations like Barnabas Fund, by advocating for persecuted Christians to government. Well, in verse 8, having been confronted by the Lord Jesus, Saul is struck blind. He's commanded by Jesus to go to Damascus to await further instructions, as it were. And he has to be led by the hand because of his blindness. So Saul's gone from being a powerful persecutor of Jesus' people, breathing out murder and threats, to being helplessly dependent on his traveling companions. In Saul's case, it's definitely pride coming before a fall. This powerful man's been humbled by the far more infinitely powerful Jesus. And Saul's also a changed man. He's been changed by his encounter with Jesus. So in Damascus, in verse 9, he doesn't eat or drink. He fasts, probably signifying repentance. And actually, he's praying in verse 11. And Saul keeps fasting and praying until the sovereign Lord Jesus sends him a visitor. You see, Saul's not the only one in this passage who's had an encounter with the sovereign Jesus. In verse 10, there's a disciple, Ananias, and through a vision, Jesus directs Ananias to go to an address in Straight Street where he'll find Saul praying. And Saul, at this point vision impaired, nonetheless has another vision, verse 12, in which he sees this Ananias coming to him, laying hands on him, restoring his sight. And Ananias is given a very unenviable task to go to the threatening, persecuting, murderous Saul to show him an act of mercy. Ananias here is very afraid, and you and I would be too. Visiting Saul would be about the very last thing on Ananias's mind. And so he voices his fear to the Lord Jesus in verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias protests about going to see Saul in verse 13 because, verse 14, Saul's been sent to bind Christians, any who call on Jesus' name. But actually, it's because of his very name that Jesus insists that Ananias go to Saul. Saul is the one Jesus has chosen to take his name to the Gentiles and to kings and to Israel, verse 15. That is, Jesus has chosen Saul, of all people, to proclaim his gospel so that many more might become Christians. And in doing so, verse 16, in carrying Jesus' name far and wide, Saul will nonetheless suffer for Jesus' name. Saul will suffer for preaching Jesus' gospel in Jesus' name. So friends, Ananias has been given a very difficult, scary mission by Jesus. And we might secretly be glad that we're not Ananias, that we're not given that mission. But friends, Ananias is simply, verse 10, simply a disciple. And what do disciples of Jesus do? Well, fundamentally, they obey. So, despite his fear, Ananias goes to Saul. And it's amazing, isn't it, how he addresses him. He doesn't say, "Saul, you murderous thug," which would have been quite accurate. No, astoundingly, he addresses Saul as brother, verse 17. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And as this obedient disciple lays hands on Saul, the Lord Jesus restores his sight, which is externally very evident. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. And Saul was filled inwardly with the Holy Spirit, verse 17. That same Spirit who would no doubt empower him for mission to take the name of Jesus before the Gentiles, before kings, before Israel. And Saul's repentant fasting completed, his sight restored, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, Saul is baptized. So here, remarkably, in only 3 days, a violent, beast-like persecutor of Jesus is radically, thoroughly changed by the sovereign Jesus into a Holy Spirit-filled spokesman for Jesus. Here, Saul's a radically changed man, and that becomes very evident very quickly. So in verse 19b, he spends time with the disciples in Damascus, with the Christians, the followers of the way, whom previously he'd been planning to persecute. But he doesn't spend time only with Christians. Saul's radical change is demonstrated in the fact that he proclaimed Jesus to Jews in the Damascus synagogues. He proclaimed that Jesus is God's Son, verse 20. The Christ, the Jewish Messiah, verse 22. And his hearers are amazed in verse 21. They're astounded that the persecutor of the name has become a powerful, persuasive preacher of that name. His hearers observed a radical change in Saul. He'd completely turned from being a sworn opponent of Jesus to being a proclaimer of Jesus. He'd repented and believed the gospel. And friends, of course, that's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, to be radically changed, to recognize that you've been opposed to Jesus and his kingdom and his rule, and to change absolutely to being submitted to Jesus, to his kingdom, to his rule. To be a Christian is to be radically changed in that you determine to live for Jesus and for what pleases him, rather than for what pleases you or what pleases me. But of course, people who convert to Jesus will suffer backlash, and some of you know that backlash from personal experience. Backlash from friends, backlash from family, and converts especially suffer backlash if they try to convert others to Jesus, which is what happens to Saul. The tables here are now turned on him. So he's preaching Jesus as the Jewish Messiah to Jews in Jewish synagogues, and at some point, after many days, verse 23, they've had enough. They've heard enough. So they plot to kill him. They're not mucking around, they're playing for keeps. And in ancient cities like Damascus, they were fortified with secure walls around their perimeter. And these plotters against Saul watch around the clock in case Saul makes a run for it. But somehow Saul discovers their plot, and his disciples, in verse 25, those who've believed his gospel, sneak him out in a basket through some hole in the wall. Saul, whom the sovereign Lord Jesus chose to proclaim his name, was also to be shown by Jesus how much he'd suffer for Jesus' name. And friends, it seems here that he's had his first lesson. After preaching Jesus and seeing some converted, Saul barely escapes with his life. And having escaped Damascus, where the Jews plotted to kill him, Saul heads, well, straight back for Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. And the Christians in Jerusalem are very wary of him, verse 26, like Ananias had been in Damascus. You see, the last time they'd seen Saul, he'd been ravaging the church. And these Christians, frankly, fear him. They're not at all convinced that he has changed. They're skeptical about his being a true disciple. Probably they think he's still dangerous, and that his apparent conversion is a clever ruse. In effect, they think he's like a leopard, very unlikely to have changed his spots. But then Barnabas takes the lead in verse 27, and he vouches for Saul to the apostles, telling how Jesus had confronted and radically converted Saul on the Damascus Road, and how Saul had proved the genuineness of his conversion by boldly preaching in Jesus' name. And it seems that the Jerusalem church was then satisfied, so Saul boldly preaches in the name of Jesus there as well. And as he preaches in Jesus' name, he's again persecuted for that name. The Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, plot to kill him, and so his life is in danger again. And Saul escapes again. He's sent to his hometown of Tarsus in Asia Minor via the port city of Caesarea. And presumably, this time he goes in a boat rather than in a basket. And after Saul's safely sent to Tarsus, the whole church throughout Israel had peace, we see in verse 31. So life for the church became peaceful for the time. The church was built up or strengthened. And as the Christians live their daily lives in the fear of the Lord, that is, in revering and honouring the Lord Jesus, and as they lived in the comfort or encouragement given by his Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. It grew numerically. God had caused his church to grow as Christians were forced out of Jerusalem by the persecution that followed Stephen's martyrdom in 8 verse 1. In persecution in which the unconverted beast Saul was a chief persecutor, in 8 verse 3. And as the persecuted Christians had fled from Jerusalem, they'd shared the gospel broadly, in 8 verse 4. And one of the scattered Christians, Philip, had seen Samaritans converted through his preaching, and even, as we saw last week, an Ethiopian Gentile. So, in persecution, God had grown his church. But now, in 9 verse 31, there's peace for the whole church in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And again, in peacetime, the church multiplied. The Lord Jesus had sovereignly grown his church through persecution, and now he does the same during peacetime. And from verse 32, therefore, we see examples of the church's growth in the ministry of the Apostle Peter. Now it's a time of peace and quiet for the church after tumultuous persecution. And in a sense, it would be a great time for Christians to take it easy, and for church leaders especially to take it easy. But it seems that for Peter, it's just the opposite. In verse 32, Peter's busy. In a sense, Peter's making hay while the sun shines. He goes here and there amongst the Christians, no doubt visiting them in their homes and communities and encouraging them in their faith in Jesus. And in Lydda, about 40 k's from west of Jerusalem, Peter performs an astounding miracle, but not from his own strength, not off his own bat. No, verse 34, Peter pronounces and effects healing for the paralyzed Aeneas by Jesus Christ. As an apostle of Jesus, Peter ministers powerfully in the name of Jesus. Jesus powerfully works through this apostle. But the result is not just Aeneas' physical healing. The result includes spiritual healing for many people. Throughout Lydda and throughout coastal Sharon, many, verse 35, turn to the Lord. But then Peter's summoned elsewhere to Joppa on the coast, another 18 k's further west of Lydda. He's summoned by disciples. They bring him because of the death of Tabitha, or Dorcas, a very godly disciple. Verse 36, she's been full of good works and acts of charity. Now, whether the disciples wanted Peter simply to join in funeral rites for this godly lady, or whether they wanted something more, is unclear. But what is clear is that Peter does another extraordinary miracle. Through Peter, Tabitha's restored from death to life. And friends, the way this remarkable episode unfolds demonstrates clearly that it's not Peter in himself who raises her. It's clearly the risen Jesus. Since in raising Tabitha, Peter clearly models his actions on what Jesus himself did when he raised Jairus' dead daughter. So much so that the very words used by Peter, Tabitha, arise, verse 40, strongly echo Jesus' Aramaic words to Jairus' dead daughter, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise, which we read in Mark 5. So Peter's miracle is done transparently in Jesus' name and in the power of his Spirit. And this becomes known all over Joppa, verse 42, resulting in many more people becoming Jesus' disciples. So friends, the sovereign Lord Jesus, in this time of post-persecution's peace, has caused many more people to be saved. Well, from today's passage, we've seen that despite fearsome persecution, the sovereign Lord Jesus builds his church, those who fear him more than their persecutors, who call on his name. And the sovereign Lord Jesus will continue to build his church today, despite persecution. Whether that persecution be horrific and life-threatening, as happens in parts of the so-called Muslim world and in some other countries today, or whether that persecution be less in your face and more subtle, which can happen in various ways, even in the apparently free West. The Lord Jesus will no doubt continue to build his church even despite the persecution of his people, and he may even do it, even in our day, through the conversion of those who've been chief persecutors of the church. So friends, this means for us that we must pray for persecuted Christians everywhere, that the sovereign Lord Jesus would sustain and strengthen them, causing them to persevere in their faith despite persecution. And we must pray that if it suits his sovereign purposes, he might relieve their suffering by ending their persecution. and that even if he doesn't so choose, that Jesus will grow his church. And we should also pray for those who persecute Jesus' people, even for powerful and ruthless oppressors, that the sovereign Lord Jesus might yet convert them, as he did in the case of murderous, thuggish Saul, and that they too might turn from being fearsome opponents of Jesus to even being fearless proponents of Jesus and his gospel. And in the days ahead, if you ever find yourself suffering persecution of some sort for being a Christian, for bearing Jesus' name, please don't automatically think that something wrong. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, please don't think something strange is happening to you. Please don't think that you somehow must necessarily be out of the will of God. Friends, sometimes Christians will be persecuted simply because we bear the name of Jesus. Jesus himself warned us of that. The unconverted Saul hated Jesus and hated Jesus' people. So today there are people who still hate Jesus, and therefore, even if we live exemplary lives, we'll still hate Jesus' people. So if you face persecution, please pray for grace both to persevere and to graciously testify about the Lord Jesus before your persecutors. But of course, overall, you and I live in a time and place where the church has peace, as the church did at the end of Acts 9. So how should we respond in such a time of peace? Well, from our passage today, it's very clear how we should respond. Like Peter, we too should make hay while the sun shines. Times of peace are not times for the church's self-indulgence or for the church's amusement. We should seek and take opportunities to speak the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that others in this time of peace might come to saving faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the sovereign Lord Jesus will build his church. Who knows how he might choose to use everyday people, even people like us, for that great purpose.